Good morning, everyone. It's been a busy morning. Before we get started here, brother, you can go ahead and come forward. Everybody be praying for our bus ministry. This morning, our bus had a little issue where there seems to be something wrong with the ignition system being grounded. So as soon as you go to turn the key, the wiring starts heating up and smoke starts coming out. So be praying for that, because we need the bus as well as the two vans to do the ministry that we're already in the midst of. So if you could be taking that to the Lord in prayer this week, that He either works it out, that it's a simple problem that won't be a bajillion dollars to fix, or provides us miraculously with one of those nice 26-person people movers. Might as well expect big. We have a big God, right? But just be in prayer for that, please. Brother, go ahead and pray and take up our offering. Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, this morning we're going to start a series of lessons on the prophet, the judge, and the priest, Samuel. So if you want to first maybe put a marker in 1 Peter chapter 4, and then once you have a marker there, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, which is where we'll start. There's two handouts back there because it's just a day of, like, gremlins in the machines, because I couldn't get the copier to do two-sided copy. So there's one for the devotional for, probably won't be next week because it's promotion Sunday, but the week after, and then for any notes you might want to take today. So put a marker in 1 Peter 4, and then we're going to start in the book of Samuel here in a minute. But our core text for today I'm taking out of 1 Peter 4, verse 10, which says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And we'll look at that a little bit more towards the end of this lesson, because what we're going to look at today is Samuel and his three offices of prophet, priest, and judge, by looking at 1 Samuel, but then also considering how that applies to our lives and how God can use obedient people in various ministries and various parts of life according to what He has called us to, according to the purposes that He has called us to. But when we look at the book of 1 Samuel, we find the lives of many different individuals woven together. We see some of the major characters are Eli, the priest, Elkanah, Hannah, Samuel, of course, Saul, and David. And the three main characters would include Samuel, Saul, and David. And at the beginning of the book, we're introduced to Samuel and a miraculous birth. And he, as I've already stated a couple of times, he serves Israel in three separate capacities or offices, that of prophet, that of priest, and that of a judge. Saul comes up second in the narrative, and he holds the distinct honor of being the first king over Israel. And then third, we see David, who is anointed by Samuel to become the next king. And of course, we probably all know that he has a difficult relationship with Saul, the current king, and is actually also his son-in-law. But we've got extensive material here in 1 and even 2 Samuel that enables us to have a better understanding of their frustrations and their failures. But we also see the years of service to God, fulfilling His word and His will in some of their lives. Now, of course, Saul didn't finish off good, But still, there was a point where he was in God's will, doing what God wanted him to do and being obedient to him. And we see this in here as well. And this demonstrates how God selects specific individuals at specific places, at specific times, and for specific reasons. And that comes back to us. A saying I don't like a whole lot, but it is true, is that God does have a plan for our lives. God loves you and has a plan for your life. Well, you need to repent and be converted first to realize that perfect will for your life. I don't like it in the evangelical setting, going out preaching the gospel, saying God has a plan for your life. Yes, he does, but you need to repent and be converted, put your full faith in Jesus Christ, and turn from this world and turn to him. Then that plan can be realized. But once that happens, he does have this plan for our lives. And this should bring us a great amount of joy and excitement. Plus, there should be an external benefit that goes out to others as well, as God uses us in the ministries to which he's called us and to the things he has called us to do. But we must follow in obedience, as we see many of the examples. But specifically today, we're looking at Samuel and even Hannah and Elkanah. This first lesson reveals God having a corporate plan for his people, Israel. Describes in how he wants the best for them, but we find once again that these people are so obstinate and so stubborn and so prone to having their own way and wanting their own things, and how independent they insist on being, even though God wants to bless them and he does have this corporate plan for them. But we find them here having this desire to be like other nations. And usually we think of peer pressure as being for, you know, the younger little kids. But when we look here, we see a good example of an entire nation giving into peer pressure, because they look around and they see these nations around them with kings. And they want to be like these other nations. They want to have a king. At this point, they're what's called a theocracy. God is their ruler, and he's using prophets and judges that are specifically called by God to fulfill that purpose. But they're looking around and seeing these other nations, and they want a king because they want to be like the other nations. But before we judge the Israelites too harshly, we should look at our own lives as well today as we go through this and think about some of the places where we give into peer pressure, where we want to be more like the world than we want to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or we'd prefer to do worldly things than be obedient to God and do what he has really called us to do. So we can't be too harsh on Israel, because if it were not for the grace of God, we would be in the exact same position. Let's take a look at Samuel as a prophet by first looking at a miraculous birth. And this you'll find in 1 Samuel 1. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20, which say this. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Now we find many accounts throughout Scripture of women who are barren for many, many years. And when conception occurs, when this child comes, almost always it's done for a special purpose, God's special purpose. Some examples include Sarah, who's when she's 90 years old, she conceives a son. Nature is reversed, and she conceives the promised son, Isaac, the son promised to Abraham. You can find that in Genesis 22. Then we look at Isaac, the promised son, getting married to Rebekah, and they're married 20 years before God enables her to conceive. And she gives birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. You can find all this in around Genesis 25. And then there's even a New Testament account of this happening with Zacharias, the priest, and Elizabeth, who was in old age before having a child. You can find this in Luke chapter 1. And that child is John the Baptist, who was a Nazarite by proclamation of the angel Gabriel. Again, you find that in Luke 1. And he is the forerunner to the promised Messiah. Now, here shortly, we'll also see that Samuel, he didn't make the vow himself, but his mother did, this Nazarite vow. And I'll talk a little bit about that here shortly. But we also find here in 1 Samuel, where we're reading this morning, is Hannah is also a barren woman who desperately desires a child. And the cultural assumption at this time, not at this time, but at that time, was that if a woman was barren, it was because of some personal sin or family sin in her life. But then there's also a problem here of a polygamous marriage where Elkanah has two wives or maybe more, which is not God ordained. From the beginning, we find in Genesis, and then Jesus affirms that later in the New Testament, that it was meant to be one man and one woman. But in any case, Elkanah is giving in to some of these cultural norms, and he has multiple wives, but he seems to be a loving husband, and even though Hannah has not been able to produce a child, she seems to be the favored wife, because he attempts to satisfy her to make her feel more valued because of this inability to bear a child. But this isn't sufficient. Because we have the problem of this other wife, Peninnah, who's there, who has children. And she really seems to badger and even torment Hannah over the fact of, I have children, you don't. What are you doing wrong? And in fact, in verse 6 of chapter 1, Peninnah is described as Hannah's adversary or rival, it's so bad. But Hannah has this heavy burden to have a child, and it becomes very evident at one of their yearly trips to sacrifice at the tabernacle, which is actually in Shiloh at this point. And Elkanah gives her what's referred to as a worthy portion. He gives her more than he gives to the other wives and children, just to try to alleviate this anguish that she feels over not being able to have a child. But this doesn't help. She's still in anguish. And then to make matters worse, when she goes to the tabernacle to pray about it and talk to God about it, the priest, Eli, makes matters even worse by seeing what she's doing, and he interprets it as her being drunk, and he calls her out on it. But during this prayer where Eli thinks she's drunk, she makes a sacrificial vow and tells the Lord, if you give me a male child, I will give him back to you. Plus, she commits him to a Nazarite vow. And if you find that in 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. But if you want to know more about what a Nazarite vow is, read Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and that defines what a Nazarite vow is. Basically, never cut your hair, Don't drink anything from the vine, because if there's any chance of being fermented, you would defile yourself and break your vow. And don't touch a dead man are the three basic things that I can remember from those. But if you want to know more, that's where they're defined, number six. Now, Eli eventually accepts Hannah's explanation, and he blesses her before she leaves. And he says to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked him." We find that in 1 Samuel 1:17. Now, after having poured her heart out to God, and after receiving Eli's blessings, she goes out in a more positive manner. She worships God. She ends her fasting, and then she returns home. And after returning home, the Lord chooses to bless her and grant her petition and her request. So Hannah conceives and bears a son. And in the society at this time, again, just like it was considered if you were barren, it was because of some type of sin. If you bear a son, it was considered a great honor for a woman to bear a son. And the common thought at the time was that the woman determines the gender of the child. Now, scientifically now, we know that it's the male, essentially, who determines that. But at the time, the belief was that the woman determined the gender of the child. Now, because all this has happened, and Hannah realizes she asked of God, and God heard her, she selects a most appropriate name for her newborn son, and naming him Samuel. Because that actual interpretation of Samuel in Hebrew is God hears, or to ask of God who hears. That's what Samuel's name means, so it's quite appropriate. God heard her prayer, and God granted that petition. Because of Hannah's fervent prayer, it enables her the privilege of giving birth to a son, and then also taking care of him up to the point of the weaning period, when prior to this time, it had been completely impossible for her to bear a child. It was only because of God's intervention. And this also provides an individual who will provide a transition for corporate Israel to transition from a theocracy to a monarchy, from being ruled by God via the judges and the prophets to being ruled by a king. Not that God wanted to do it, but again, it's because the Israelites were looking around them, seeing what's going on in the world around them, and saying, we want a king just like these other places. But a man of God came along and was provided to make that transition as smooth as possible, and make sure it was done according to the will of God. And thanks to Hannah's obedience and her fervent prayer for a child, this was accomplished. And it's a good reminder to us of the importance of our fervent prayers for things in general, but also for these godly desires, these desires that are given to us from God, that we seek His face, and we seek His will, and we seek to be obedient to Him. Now let's take a look at a vow fulfilled in 1 Samuel 1, verses 24 through 28, which say this: "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slew a bullock, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there." So we find, I'm getting kind of warm, I'm going to turn on the AC here, if that's all right. Maybe if somebody could kick that one on back there for me, I'd be much obliged. But we find Hannah's vow, she's about to make good on it here. But it could not be made good without the consent of her husband. Because in this culture and at this time, the authority male in a woman's life, whether it be her husband or her father or guardian, but that person in her life could disagree with any vow a woman made, and she would not be held to it, to the, you know, whether it be a vow to the Lord or anyone else for that matter. And that's not just tradition. There's laws we find in the first five books of the Bible that speak to this fact that a woman can't be bound to a vow unless her husband either specifically okays it or ignores it. So either way, if he ignores it or he specifically okays it, it can go through. It's only if he says, no, that's not a valid vow, that it can be broken. But we find here that Elkanah is agreeing with Hannah's vow, which is really a great sacrifice on his part as well, because he's giving up this firstborn child, who's also a son, which was favored in this culture, and of his favored wife. And this is another reflection of the positive relationship that Elkanah had with Hannah, even though he had multiple wives. Now, Samuel will stay with his mother and his father until he's weaned, which is, you know, guesstimating 2 or 3 years old. Normally, at this time, there was a high death rate in children. So if a child made it to the age of weaning, it was usually a time of celebration and great rejoicing. But in this case, it becomes a point of separation and the fulfillment of Hannah's vow to God. But without hesitation or an attempt to renegotiate this vow that she had made with God, her and Elkanah bring Samuel to Shiloh to fulfill it. And Shiloh is where the tabernacle is located and where we find Eli the priest. And she reminds Eli in verse 26, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. And then she states the contents of the prayer and how God miraculously fulfilled it. And now she intends to fulfill her part of the vow. Samuel is to be the Lord's for his entire lifetime. There will be no reconsidering, no renegotiating, no changes in this arrangement or any type of delaying until the child is older. It begins now, and it will only end with the death, the eventual death of Samuel. Now, we're missing a bit of detail here. Some questions that came to my mind is, like, how does Eli initially respond to taking a small child? And who's going to provide the normal care? Because Eli was up in ages. And then, of course, we don't know exactly how old Samuel is, are just some of the questions. But whatever the situation is, and whatever the specifics are, it doesn't change this account in the narrative. It's a miraculous work of God that enables Hannah to conceive a child, and then this child that she desperately desired, she does bring back to God, fulfilling her vow and giving him to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle. And this sets the stage for Israel's last judge and the last of the distinctive prophets. Her circumstance and desire actually led to this heartfelt petition to God that she had at the tabernacle in Shiloh. God heard that petition, and God granted it. And her husband and her were both obedient to this vow. And we see God's will accomplished because of the mighty things that were done through Samuel and how he was used of God. Now let's take a look at a divine encounter in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, various items. Verses 1 through 4, verse 10, verse 19 and 21 would say this. It's a familiar story. In fact, I don't think I'm going to read through it. Where Samuel is called in the night by the Lord. And three times he goes to Eli saying, "Did you call me?" And Eli the first two times says, "No, I didn't. Go back to bed." But the third time we find that Eli says, "It must be the Lord. The next time this happens, just say, 'Speak, for your servant listens.'" So on that third time, Eli finally got the clue and instructed Samuel what to do. So we find Samuel here experiencing a personal call of God on his life. While still a boy, living at the tabernacle, living under the influence and care of Eli. And this is this call from God is a remarkable thing, because we also read there in verse 1 of Samuel 3 that the word of the Lord was precious or rare in those days, for there was no open vision. It was an era of spiritual darkness, so this was a very special occurrence. So because the minds and eyes of even Eli the priest were so filmed over by the world and probably some ungodly things, that God chose to speak to a little child, a spiritually sensitive child, somebody he could mold, somebody he could use, and somebody he knew he could count on and develop. So in the earliest hours of the night, this call comes to him. And Eli eventually realizes that it's God calling to Samuel and tells him what to do. Say, "Speak, for your servant listens." And so Samuel does exactly that. He says that. He says, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And then God actually delivers a message of judgment. And this is a judgment on Eli and his sons and his household. Because Eli had been warned in the past about the serious, awful sins of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and he did not take heed. So now God is pronouncing judgment on Eli and his sons for his sons' wicked deeds, and for Eli not dealing with the terrible things they did, even in the tabernacle of God. So in the morning, Eli asked Samuel, "So what happened? What specific message?" And eventually Samuel tells him, and Eli is just kind of given over to it. He says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." So he's kind of given up at that point. He knows, well, you know, God talked to me about it before. I didn't listen. And this has to be a message from God, because I know it's right. And he just kind of seems given over to it. Don't let that happen to you. If God speaks to you and your conscience speaks to you, don't go against it. It's probably the Lord speaking to you. Don't be like Eli here and let even small things, but in this case it was big things, some things that would be hard to take care of. Take care of them. Listen to God. Trust in Him. Be obedient. Don't let happen to you what happened to Eli. But this first encounter here is the first of many that Samuel would have experienced. Because in verse 21, we find that several times God would talk to him in a manner similar to this. And we find that Samuel's life is marked by obedience to God's words, and we find that it confirms his rise as a prophet in Israel. That all being said, we would be well to ask ourselves some questions here. Do we have a spiritual sensitivity of a child like Samuel? Or are we more like Eli, being spiritually dim, maybe because of complacency, or maybe because of disobedience to God or disregard for what you know He has spoken to you. As I thought about those things, 2 Corinthians 13:5 came to mind, where it tells us, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. We need to examine ourselves. We need to prove our own selves. Are we being obedient to God? Are we showing Him praise in our lives? Are we bringing Him glory? Are we doing His will? Or are we doing our own will? Are we being disobedient? Are we disregarding what God has said to us? Have we become complacent? Or have we become like Israel and we want to be like the things of this world? And don't think I'm being mean here to you. I'm to examine my own self. And I felt some of those twinges of the Holy Spirit hitting me as I thought about these things as well. And it would do us well to listen to those things and respond in a positive fashion. I might have to break this up into next week. That's all right, though. All right, Samuel the priest. Let's first, when we're looking at Samuel the priest, look at a spiritual return. As we find in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, which say this, "And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah." So we find here, a little bit later, in the era of Eli serving as the high priest, it results in a spiritual decline and a spiritual darkness. Again, because of this strong negative influence his sons had, Hophni and Phinehas, but also the fact that Eli did not deal with his sons, even though God had dealt with him about dealing with them. And we find that the children of Israel took the Ark of the Covenant into battle because they thought this thing would result in a defeat of their enemy, the Philistines. During the revival, we talked about these altars have no power in and of themselves. Neither did the Ark of God. They're thinking that the power was in this physical thing, the Ark of God. So they take it out to battle because they're living in spiritual darkness. But they lose anyway. They're missing the point. They had lost that connection of God that with God that we heard about throughout revival. And instead, they're taking the emblems, the Ark of the Covenant of God, thinking, well, we've got this, therefore we're going to win. No. They lost, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. Now, God didn't like that, so He inflicted judgment on the Philistines, and eventually the Ark comes back, and it stays with Abinadab. You can find that in chapters 5 through 6. But eventually, it leads to Israel mourning over their spiritual condition. And their condition in general. So Samuel admonishes them to demonstrate their sincerity by getting rid of their foreign gods and coming to Mizpah to worship the God. And again, in verse 5, we find Samuel calling for an assembly at Mizpah, which is in the territory of Benjamin. And this gathering actually has spiritual and military implications. On the spiritual side, it's a solemn assembly to show to God their repentant hearts and their desire to serve Him. In verse 6, we find this pouring out of water, which is symbolic of what's occurring in the hearts of Israel. In the same way that this water is poured out, the Israelites are pouring their hearts out to God. And so they're releasing their ties to these pagan gods, and they're opening themselves back up to the one true God. They are publicly acknowledging and realizing and confessing their sins. This is a tough thing to do personally, but the transparency of an entire nation confessing their sins as a whole is not popular, nor is it easy either. people are hesitant to acknowledge their sins. We look at the United States, which has definite Christian roots, regardless of what liberal media and the liberal schools teach, has strong Christian foundation. But it's been more than 50 years since a United States president has made a proclamation calling for this nation to fast and to repent. 50 years. It's the people of God. We need to be praying about that for our leaders and for our own country. But we see it's not easy here, and it wasn't easy for them, but they did it. And at the leading of this godly man, Samuel. So we move on to a military victory in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 7, where, and I'm not going to read through it all, but Israel's assembling together at Mizpah is misinterpreted by the Philistines, and they think that it's a sign of rebellion against the Philistines, a rebellion that, of course, must be crushed. So as the Philistine army gathers, the fear of Israel, the children of Israel, becomes quite apparent because they're not prepared to take on the Philistines or anyone for that matter, because that's not why they came there, for one. So they ask Samuel to intercede on their behalf because it, quite frankly, is their only hope. He responds by verbally seeking God's help and by offering a burnt offering. And this second action of offering this burnt offering reminds us of Samuel's position as a priest, because he was from the house of Levi. And as Samuel presents the burnt offering, the Philistine military lines start coming close, and they're starting to mount up this attack on the Israelites. But before it can be fully mounted, the Lord actually does miraculously come to their rescue. And there's this description of loud thundering in verse 10, which panics those advancing Philistine troops. We also have an account from Josephus, the Jewish historian, in the Antiquities of the Jews. He records that there was an earthquake that also accompanied this thundering sound in this storm, which further created havoc in the Philistines' army. And then we find the Philistine army turning around, turning tail, and running because God is about to crush them. So they're running, and the Israelites see this, and they're encouraged, realizing that now they don't have the Ark of the Covenant, but they have that connection with God. God is fighting for them because they've restored that relationship. They see it, they're encouraged, and they go ahead and they pursue after the Philistines to further the defeat. Now, what's even more amazing about this is the weapons that Israel had is actually unknown, and they might not have even had any real military weapons. Because we find in Saul's early reign that there were major limitations to what the Israelites could do, and that a lot of the blacksmithing for them done in Saul's early reign was actually done by the Philistines. Now, regardless of the availability of weapons, Israel pursues and furthers the routing of this enemy and takes a spoil. And we find that they actually get some of this land back at this place called Bethkar, which today is, it's unknown where it's at. But there's a stone set up to commemorate the intervention of God on Israel's behalf. Samuel actually names the place Ebenezer, which actually means stone of help. So he's putting this here as a memorial to God for his miraculous deliverance. And it's reminiscent of the memorial built when the children of Israel crossed the River Jordan and they set up 12 stones as a memorial. It was set up not only in thanksgiving to God, but also to be a memorial and to be kind of a milestone, something set there that would bring up conversation, a teaching item for children to say, do you know what those 12 stones mean? Or here, do you know what Ebenezer, this stone of help here, means? This is when the Philistine army was coming against us and we were about to be crushed. And we deserved judgment, but we had turned to God. And because of that relationship being restored, our God was gracious. He delivered us so it can be used as a teaching device. And we need to think about that. Have there been times in your life when God has miraculously delivered you, whether it be from an enemy or whether it be some kind of other condition, or He has miraculously provided for you? And have we raised up memorials to God? Have we thanked Him for it? Multiple times when it comes to remembrance. Have we told our children about it, if we have children or grandchildren? Have we shared it with fellow believers to let them know of the grace and the providence of God and how well He takes care of His children? That's something we need to consider. And I think at this point, we got about 8 minutes. The next portion, I was going to talk about Samuel the judge. We talk about this subdued enemy that we find in chapter 7, where God totally overthrows the Philistines. And they're no longer, for a period, they're not a problem for the children of Israel, nor are the Amorites. I was also going to talk a little bit about this yearly circuit that Samuel would go through, where he'd go through all these cities. So the people didn't just have to come to him. He went to the people. He'd go to various cities, mostly in the southern kingdom. Well, it was before it was a kingdom. Mostly in the southern portion of Israel. But I want to move to minister as good stewards, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, which says this: "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity," or love, "among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And as we look at verse 10 there, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We need to realize that we're each given gifts. We've got a number of people in our congregation that are called to preach. And we've got a pastor who's willing and is being called by God to help develop these men of God to go out and to develop them into who God wants them to be. That doesn't mean that there's not other ministries. We're all called to some type of ministry. And here we see, "As every man hath received the gift." This gift isn't an endowment. Each one of us is given by God. And it's especially conferred, given to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's any type of gift, talent, or resource. Not necessarily here. It's not just talking about the spiritual, but also in the natural. Anything that we're given is really furnished by God. And we need to use it to help others. It's applicable especially to the ministry of the Word, but not necessarily only for that. It applies to the gifts, the graces, and the welfare of others. And it's all a gift of God. It's not provided by ourselves. It's enabled by God's Holy Spirit. Something I was reminded of as I studied this portion was 1 Timothy 4:14, which says, "As each of you have received gifting from God," well, here it says, "neglect not the gift that is within thee." So as each one of you are given a gift of God, don't neglect that gift. Use it. And use it to glorify God and to fulfill His purpose and to help others. One of the other phrases here, "even so minister the same one to another." Use the gifts that are given to you to benefit one another. Consider what you have, but that others might necessarily, that others don't have. Then use that gift that God has given to you for the common good of your brothers and sisters in Christ and for a lost and dying world. And be ready to give as required and at the calling of the Lord as you see things that are needed. If you can meet those needs, do it. It could be God calling to you to meet those needs. As good stewards, here we're reminded that we must consider ourselves stewards of God. This means we do the work that He has appointed to us using the resources that He has appointed to us. They're not ours. We need to use them for the purposes and the intents that He has for them. And this is the true idea in respect to any endowments that God has given to us, including talent, property, grace, any type of spiritual gifting. They've been given to us. We're stewards of that gift that God has given to us to use not only for ourselves selfishly, but for our brothers and sisters, and again, a lost and a dying world that needs to see the love of Christ displayed. Again, it's stated in 1 Corinthians 4:2, "It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." We need to be found faithful stewards of the gifting that God has given us. And then finally, of the manifold grace of God. The grace or favor of God is demonstrated in many ways and by a variety of gifts. His favors, His gifts are not confined to any one thing, like being called to preach, a high calling indeed. But there are so many things that are needful in the church. People to serve in the bus ministry, people to help in Sunday school, people to help feed the children in the morning, people to go out in outreaches. I'm missing a ton of things. There's just an unimaginable number of things. And maybe God has given you a talent that He wants to use to bring Him glory and accomplish His will. Now, in conclusion then, Hannah was given by God the gift of a child. She was a steward of that child for a short time. And then as she vowed, she gave that child back to the Lord for His service until His death. Through her obedience and sharing of this gift that was given to her, she was used as an instrument of God. And Samuel became a good steward then of the things that God had given him. Samuel's ministry stands distinctly above just about any other except Christ in terms of his fulfilling these three offices of priest, prophet, and judge. By birthright, as a son in the lineage of Levi, he could stand before the altar and offer sacrifice. By virtue of God's calling and commissioning, he ministered as both prophet and priest. And during a difficult time of transition, furthered by the spiritual decline of Israel's first king, Samuel presented truth and righteousness to the nation. He boldly spoke against sin, and then he also mourned the path of the sinner, which we see when he mourned for the people of Israel when they asked for a king, and when Saul fell. Well, I ran a little bit over here, but I pray it helps somebody today. Thank you all for being here. Lord bless you as we enter in. Let's remember who we're worshiping: King Jesus and God our Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit.